Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. We've been reading a little bit longer passage in the past few weeks, beginning at chapter 4, verse 20, but we'll start with verse 1 and read up to verse 11. This is really a unit. And this morning we're looking at verses 5 through 8 as we continue our ongoing study in the book of Romans. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us this morning through his word. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being called by your name, the great privilege of being numbered among your people and gathered together as a family to worship you, and for the great privilege of having your word which speaks to us of our Savior and his love for us, and what he has done for us. Above all, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would reveal his glory to us afresh this morning, that you would soften our hearts, kindle worship within us, and a desire to live for him. Father, grant that we might know that we are your children. And if there are any here who are not yet among those who belong to Jesus, open their eyes, give them understanding, help them to see their great and perilous need and the great provision and the welcome arms of the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name and for his glory, for our great joy. Amen. Amen. As I said, we're focusing in on verses 5 through 8. 5 is really the end of the first paragraph where Paul speaks about the blessings that are ours because we have been justified by faith alone. And of course, justification means that we have been given a right standing in God's sight. We have been declared righteous. We have talked about that for several Sundays now, and we need to keep that truth in mind at all times. But of the blessings that flow out of that, we've talked about a number of them. And verse 5 is the final verse of that paragraph, but it leads into verse 6 and 7 and 8. So here's where we're looking this morning. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One issue that I think every Christian struggles with at some time or other, and certainly most Christians struggle with at least some time or other, is the question of whether we are really saved, whether we are truly the object of God's love. Most of us go through times when we entertain or at least experience doubts about the reality of our faith. not necessarily that Jesus is sufficient, but do I have real faith? Do I have saving faith? Is my faith strong enough? Am I really trusting in Christ, or is it just an act? How do I know that God will bring me safely home to glory? This is a very important question, is it not? The day will come when each of us will face the Lord Jesus, whether it is at our death or his return, and we will need to be ready. We will need to know that we belong to him because he will determine our eternal destiny. These are serious questions. And if you're wrestling with them today, I do not despise you or make light of your struggle. Probably the majority of believers don't have to fight this battle on a regular basis. All of us do it sometime, but some of us do on a regular basis. The great hymn writer William Cooper, or Cowper, I'm never sure how to pronounce it, the one who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," he wrestled with doubts about his own salvation for much of his life, and yet he wrote great hymns. His good friend John Newton, an Anglican pastor who also wrote a hymn that we're all familiar with, "Amazing Grace," John Newton spent much time trying to help William Cooper overcome his ongoing depression and his lack of assurance of salvation. So if you've ever doubted your salvation, or if you're doubting it today, or if or when you face this test in the future, please know that you are not abnormal, you're not alone, and know most importantly that there is help. One of the reasons the Apostle Paul wrote Romans was to make clear to the believers in Rome the gospel that he preached. He wanted to strengthen their faith. He wanted to strengthen their unity. He wanted to recruit their help for ministry in Spain. But in writing Romans, Paul was also concerned not only to explain the gospel, but to apply it. He wanted his readers to be sure of the certainty of their hope in Christ. And I can say on the authority of Scripture that God wants us to have that same certainty today if, in fact, we are trusting in Jesus. Verses 5 to 8 teach us that we can rest in the certainty of our salvation because God's love has been demonstrated once and for all in the death of his Son in our place. And so we need to ponder these things and think about them and wrestle with them and apply them to ourselves. We can rest in the certainty of our salvation because God's love for us has been demonstrated once and for all in the death of his Son in our place. Three truths that I want to consider as we unpack this main idea this morning: the ground of our hope, the fuel of our hope, and the guarantee of our hope. So let's ponder them together for a few moments. Firstly, the first principle is that the objective truth of God's love for us is the ground of our hope. So there's an objective truth. The world today tells us the truth is relative. You have your truth and I have my truth. I always wonder if they would like to step off a cliff and tell me that gravity is relative. But we know that there is such a thing as objective truth, and it is grounded in the person and character of God. Last week, as we studied verses 3 to 5a, we were reminded that the transformed character that results from perseverance in trials is evidence that God is at work in us. It is also evidence that our hope of glory is a valid hope. We are not and will not be put to shame by our hope, neither in this life nor ultimately on the day of judgment. And why is it that this hope doesn't let us down? That's what Paul continues to explain to us. Why can we be sure that our hope of glory will be fulfilled? In a nutshell, it is because God loves us. God will not let us slip through his fingers. God will not abandon us. He loves us. The word "because" here is important. It is the usual word in Greek to show cause or reason. Paul says, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us." And so he is seeking to show a reason or a cause for this hope. He's making a logical point here. I've said this many times, when you become a Christian, it does not mean you check your brain at the door. The Christian faith is more than intellect, but it certainly is not less. We are to be thinking people. We are to be following the logic of God's truth. And so hope doesn't disappoint us, and it doesn't disillusion us. And Paul says this is because of some additional factor. And so the question is, what is this additional factor? The reason why our hope does not falter or grow weak through disappointment. And literally, it's God's love. That's how the ESV puts it. Literally, in the original, it's the love of God. And by that, it doesn't mean our love for God. It means God's love for us. Very simply, our love for God fluctuates. It rises and falls. It grows stronger. It grows weaker. If we are Christians, it never completely fails, but it is certainly not the kind of constant rock that keeps our hope solid. But God's love for us is constant. It is unchanging. And that is because God is constant and unchanging. His love for us does not depend on us, on what we are or what we do. If it did, it would be as unsteady as we are. But because his love for us flows out of his unchanging, holy, loving nature and his deliberate choice from before the foundation of the world to set his love upon us, his love is constant and reliable. It's a rock-like attitude on his part toward his people. And not just toward his people as this large crowd of nameless people, but rather toward his people as a crowd of individuals whom he knows by name, whom he calls by name, upon whom he set his love from eternity past. That means you and me. And that means it is very important that we get to know God, that we know who he is, that we know what he is like. If we would recognize the reality of this unchanging, objective fact of his love for us, we need to know him and his character. We need to know that God is love. We need to know that he sets his love upon us deliberately and that he doesn't change. His objective love for us, the unchanging reality of his constant, consistent, eternal love for his people, guarantees and proves that our hope in him will not be disappointed and that we will never be put to shame. So that's the objective fact. And we need to rest on it. We need to preach it to ourselves. But if you're like me, and I suspect you probably are, the objective fact does not always line up. Well, let's put it the other way around. Our subjective feelings don't always line up with the objective facts. Which is why we need to be in church with God's saints and hear God's word and encourage one another through our singing, through our praying, through our conversations, through our hearing God's word and speaking God's word to one another. We need one another as we journey to the celestial city. We had a meeting yesterday, a church membership meeting for three people that are considering church membership. And we talked about the fact that God doesn't make mistakes. Everything in Scripture is part of his plan. And if you think about Scripture, and I love mission boards. I was part of one for a while. I love seminaries and Bible colleges. I attended one for a while. But the only institution that God ordains and clearly spells out as having his approval is the local church. It's not wrong to have mission boards and denominational structure and Bible schools and mercy ministries. But the only institution in Scripture for the church is the church. For Christians in the New Testament era is the church. And that's not by accident. It's part of God's good design. So that we hear and experience the objective truth of the gospel so that subjectively we are strengthened. And that really leads us to our second truth. We talked about the ground of our hope being the objective truth of God's love for us. The fuel of our hope is important as well because the subjective experience of God's love fuels our hope. And so we need to recognize that feelings, though we don't base our scriptural or our faith and our spiritual lives on feelings, feelings are not unimportant. God has created us as whole beings. And that includes our emotions as well as our intellect and our will and every other aspect of our personality. So we read in verse 5, God's love for us has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul is trying to tell us that we are certain that our hope will not let us down. We have an inner conviction of that truth because the Holy Spirit makes us sure of God's love for us. And that experience may be greater or lesser at any given moment, but it is there for the people of God. And as a theologically inclined Baptist, I need to guard against downplaying feelings. Now, let me assure you, I'm not a wild charismatic who wants to throw out the Bible and just live by feelings. But I also believe that people like Martin Lloyd-Jones and A.W. Tozer and C.H. Spurgeon were men who knew the experience of the love of God, not just the objective truth of the love of God. And it is the objective truth that fuels our experience, but it is also the work of the Holy Spirit. We are certain that He will not let us down because he makes us sure of God's love for us. As I said, we live by faith, not by feelings, but that does not mean that feelings don't matter. The Holy Spirit sparks our hope that the glory of God is our eternal destiny. He fuels that hope by making us conscious of God's love. The King James Version tells us this love of God for us has been shed abroad in our hearts. Poured out, the modern translations say, in our hearts, by or through the Holy Spirit. This word poured out is the same word that is used in Acts 2:17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. As Peter is preaching and citing Joel 2:28-32, we think of the words in Acts 2:33, just a little bit further on, where we read, "And therefore," and Peter is speaking again, "therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Speaking of this verb, Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, "It carries the idea of profusion, a kind of gushing forth, a shedding abroad of the Spirit." And the idea here is clearly an experience that we experience. It's a subjective experience of the love of God made known to us. Paul also points out the sphere of this experience, its nature, and the agent by whom we experience it. The sphere of this experience is our own heart. Again, we are whole beings, and Christianity is not just an intellectual exercise. And you know me, you know I am not downplaying the importance of intellect and thinking and understanding objective truth. But there's more to it than that. There should be an inner response to it. And the Spirit of God is the one who gives us that. And by heart, when Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, by heart he doesn't mean that organ that is hopefully pumping blood around our bodies at this moment. Nor does he mean only our mind or our emotions. Rather, heart in the New Testament usually means the inner person, the essence of our being. It includes the mind and the emotions and the will. It seems to mean the inner man, the essential us. So it includes all of us. It's the deepest us. And he's saying the love of God is poured out in our hearts. And that brings us to the fact that Paul talks about this experience and its nature as well as its sphere. Its sphere is in our inner being, the inner man. But its nature is the outpouring of God's love in our hearts. Now, I want to say that the ESV says into our hearts, and that's not strictly as accurate a translation as it could be, because that gives the impression it's a pouring from the outside into our hearts. Rather, shed abroad or poured out in our hearts, it's a flooding from within us that inundates every corner of our inner being. And it's the work of the Spirit of God. And so that is the source of our experience, the Holy Spirit Himself. As we read this passage and think about it in light of the rest of the New Testament, we might have expected Paul to say that the Spirit was poured out in our hearts, as He was poured out at Pentecost on the church. But here, it is the Spirit Himself who is the agent who inundates us with an experiential sense of God's love for us. The question is, have you experienced that in some degree? And do you hunger for that more? Again, we don't live by experience alone. And manipulative preachers will seek to play on your emotions and seek to work on experience apart from truth. And that's a great danger. But the other danger is that we focus on truth and keep it up here and don't let it descend to here. Well, all over, really. In other words, we need to know objective truth, but we need to meditate on it and ponder it and let it saturate our being. We need to think it through and chew on it. That's what meditate means. Ask questions about it and apply it to ourselves and think about the implications. Even as we're singing Christian songs that contain biblical truth, we need to do that. Just to think through the songs we were singing this morning and the reality that we're going to be in the presence of God one day, a day that will never end. As I look at this world, and I was looking I was on Twitter this morning for a second, and somebody was tweeting a picture of a map. I think it was a satellite photo of Alberta and all the fires. The pictures of people leaving their homes. I think about society today and all the things going on. It's really easy to get discouraged and depressed. We have to, for every look we take at what's going on in our world, we need to take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus. For every look at ourselves, we probably need to take 100 looks at the Lord Jesus. We can get discouraged by the reality of the world, but that's not the totality of reality, because we need to keep the spiritual reality in view, the invisible reality. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And as we do that, the Spirit of God kindles within us a joy and a hope and a sense of the presence and the love of God. And that is an experience that comes from time to time, but it should be one we hunger for to experience as constantly as possible. And of course, again, we think about all this. Experience by itself is no guarantee of anything. The guarantee of our ongoing experience, the experience and its continuation, but also its reality, is the abiding gift of the Holy Spirit to us. Paul says this in the past tense, who has been given to us. One evidence that we are Christians is that we have been given the Holy Spirit. Now, in spite of what some denominations and preachers will tell you, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. All Christians, without exception, are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Romans 8 and 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But Paul's main point here is that we can have assurance that we are saved by knowing that we are indwelt by the Spirit. We say, well, wait a sec, how do I know I'm indwelt by the Spirit? Well, part of it is that joy and that sense of God's presence and love that He gives us. But those are not the only evidences of the indwelling of the Spirit. There are objective evidences that we need to recognize as well. Again, objective truth is the foundation of subjective experience. And we do not want to bypass objective truth in seeking experience, but we also do not want to be content with truth without knowing it experientially. Somebody once described one of God's saints and said that he walks with God, he communes with God, and when he steps into eternity, it will be a short journey. He'll be going home. It won't be like going to a foreign country. That's how I want to be. I want to learn to live in God's presence now. And I thank God that I have done that a bit. As Tozer once said, although my fire is small, it is real. And I want to light my fire at the fire of Jesus and the work of His Spirit, and I want that fire to grow until I see Him face to face. And I trust that's your desire as well. Are we satisfied with our lives? It doesn't matter what you put your hope in. Some of you know, we We have a relatively new condo that we live in, and it has been a disappointment for various reasons. It really doesn't matter what you go through in life, even when you accomplish it. I read just recently somebody had won an Olympic medal in cycling and also had won a cycling event. I'm not sure if it was the Tour de France or something else. But they said they were on the podium to receive their medal, and it was a bit of a down experience because they thought, okay, this is the top. What do I do now? Where do I go from here? I remember in Morocco teaching English, and I was teaching to Moroccans, most of whom were Muslim. And we used various curriculum, but one of the curricula we used was, I forget the title of the brand of the curriculum, but it would focus on people and interviews and things, and it was talking about an author, I think it was Jack Higgins or something, a British author, who had, you know, had like 6 bestsellers, was a multimillionaire, had met the Queen, he'd accomplished everything. And he got to that point, and then he said, what now? And so I would use that to try and very carefully explain the gospel to these Muslims right in the middle of Morocco in a public setting. So it was a bit of a challenge, but we had great conversations. Because what is life about? People go through life and they're not satisfied. The only thing, really, it's a person that can satisfy our hearts in a way that we never exhaust and never get tired of is the knowledge of and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that God loves us, knowing He's with us. So what are some of these objective assurances that we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, one is that you have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you believe the truth about Him, you recognize His atoning death as a substitute for sinners, you recognize His deity, that He is very God, a very God. In other words, you believe the truths of Scripture. That is one evidence of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't even understand those truths. Also, that we submit to His Lordship. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord and really mean it apart from the Spirit of God. Do you have a hunger for His Word? Do you turn to God in prayer? Like breathing, when you're in trouble, when you're full of joy. Do you turn toward God or away from Him, or do you forget Him altogether? Do you have a growing hatred of sin and a growing love of holiness, a growing love of God's people, a growing love to be with them? Do you have a burden for those who are lost, and do you want to tell them about Jesus? These are all evidences that the Spirit of God lives in you and is transforming you into the image of Christ. But there's a higher form of assurance. Now, I don't believe it exists without the objective forms, the right doctrine, the right beliefs, the growing holiness of practice, the hatred of sin, the love of holiness. Those things must be there. But there is a sense, an inner sense of God's love for us personally. And one could say that this is the highest form of assurance that God gives us. The other evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in us are important. In fact, they are foundational. We see the evidence and we deduce that we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this highest form of assurance, which may not always be there in the same degrees, but it is there and available, is this inner knowledge that we are loved by God. I wouldn't say that this form of assurance can exist without the others, without faith in Christ, without understanding and believing in His atoning death, without believing that He is both God and man, without a genuine submission to His Lordship and growth in righteous living. It can't exist without a hunger for His Word and for prayer and for fellowship with His people. All of these are important and are necessary. And sometimes this higher form of subjective experience of God's love for us wanes, and sometimes it waxes strong. And without the objective understandings that constitute assurance that we are believers and that we're indwelt by the Spirit, a subjective sense of being loved by God without these other objective senses of assurance could be an example of self-deceit. But if these other forms of assurance are there, if you look at your life and you say, I hate my sin. I would love not to sin ever again. I love the Lord Jesus. I believe He is God of God. I believe He's man. I believe He's my Savior. I want to follow Him. I want to live for Him. I delight in the truths of the gospel. If that objective reality is in your life, then the highest form of assurance is this inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. We read the same thing in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Which is just another way of saying that the love of God for us is poured out in our hearts, shed abroad in our hearts, so that we know He loves us personally. So let me ask you this morning, wherever you are in your Christian walk, first of all, do you have those objective assurances that you are a child of God? Do you recognize and believe the truth of the gospel? Do you recognize who Jesus is? Does He impress you? Do you trust Him? Do you want to be like Him? Do you want to live for His glory? Do you believe He died and rose from the dead? Do you believe He's reigning at the right hand of God and that He will return? Do you believe that your eternal destiny is in His hands? Can you say honestly, He is my only hope? That apart from Him I'm lost. I stand condemned before God. But in Him I'm alive and I have hope because He is my righteousness. If you can say that, you're a child of God, if you really believe that and mean that. But if you are a child of God, you have the privilege of seeking and enjoying the experience of knowing communion with God, of knowing Him as your Heavenly Father, of knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior who is with you, of knowing the love of God. And I've had that experience from time to time, and many times I don't, so it's not as though you're a deficient Christian if you don't have it, but it is something to know and seek. I can remember an occasion. I don't speak of this very often, but I was in college and I was in my dorm room and I was reading, actually I wasn't even reading scripture, I was reading Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. And there descended upon me a sense of the presence of God like I've never felt before or since. I felt it in degrees since, and I'd love to feel it every day, constantly, and I don't, but I hunger for it. But I remember that occasion, and I had an utter hatred of my own sin and an overwhelming sense that God loved me so much that I almost couldn't stand it. And I believe that that is what this means when it says the love of God is shed abroad, poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And if you know anything of that, and if you know nothing of that, but Jesus is your hope, then seek that, hunger for that. Ask God to give you a sense of His presence and recognize that He will not do that if you are holding back anything and saying, you can have my life, but not this part. I'm still going to be boss of this part of my life. Come to that place where you say, Lord, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. I just want You. Make Yourself known to me. And continue to seek Him like that. And I believe that in His time, in His way, He will let you know that He loves you. Now, you know that now because the Scriptures tell you that. But it is really precious to feel that in harmony with knowing that. That brings us to our third truth this morning, and that is the guarantee of our hope in verses 6 through 8. The demonstration of God's love for us in Christ's death on the cross is the guarantee of our hope. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the objective truth that we need to meditate on as we ask God to pour out his love in our hearts. We don't separate objective truth from subjective experience of God's love. So in verses 6 to 8, Paul continues his exposition of the truth that those who have been justified by faith are the possessors of a certain and sure salvation. His argument in verses 6 to 8 serves a dual purpose, that of providing evidence of God's love for us, namely that he gave his son to die for us, and demonstrating, as the second purpose, that our hope is completely dependable. He's already made known some implications of justification, as we've looked at in past weeks. We have peace with God. God is no longer at war with us. We have peace with him. We have a standing. It's a standing of grace before him. We have an ability to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's our eternal destiny. And we even have an ability that is growing to rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering leads back to and strengthens our hope. And finally, the truth that our hope does not disappoint us or make us ashamed, because we've experienced the love of God for us, which is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So these are some of the implications of justification, that we've been declared righteous in God's sight when we put our trust in Jesus. And all of these consequences of justification strengthen our assurance that our salvation is real and certain, and that we will indeed be brought safely to glory, which is our eternal home in God's presence. So again, I ask for each of us to ask ourselves, is that my assurance today? If not, it can be. We note the close connection between the truths of the gospel in verses 6 through 8 and the experience of God's love for us in verse 5. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to give us the assurance of salvation. And in verses 6 to 8, Paul wants to convince us that our salvation is certain because it is grounded on God's amazing love for us. We see that the death of God's Son for us is proof of God's love for us. The main thought in verses 6 through 8, and there's a couple things here that are a little bit difficult to understand, but the main thought is clear, that Christ died, and that he died for people described as weak, as ungodly, and as sinners, and that this death for sinners demonstrates God's love for those people. So that's the main truth that's here. The underlying principle in these three verses is that God's love is the starting point and the basis for our salvation. He initiated it. The love of the Father sent the Son to die for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This truth is hinted at in the words, at the right time, in verse 6. In other words, Christ's dying for us was at the time appointed by the Father. We think of Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. The fullness of the time was the time set by the Father in his sovereign wisdom. It means our salvation was planned in eternity. It is not, as certain theologies would say, an afterthought or a plan B. And that means that the love of God, which was the impetus for salvation, is a love for you and me that has been eternally fixed upon the heirs of salvation, upon us, if you're trusting in Jesus today. It is unchanging. It doesn't waver. It is not fickle. God foreknew and loved us from all eternity. Just soak in that truth for a couple of days, and see if it doesn't fill you with a sense of the love of God and the joy of your salvation. He knew you and set his love upon you from all eternity. Moreover, the proof of God's love is seen even more powerfully in what love did for us and our condition when it did it, or when he did it. John Stott says we need to remember that the essence of loving is giving. We think of John 3:16, which you've already cited, in Galatians 2:20, Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And moreover, the degree of love is measured, Stott says, partly by the costliness of the gift to the giver and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the beneficiary. The more the gift costs the giver and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. Measured by those standards, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. For in sending his Son to die for sinners, he was giving everything, his very self, to those who deserve nothing from him except judgment. Ponder that for a couple of days. See if that doesn't do something to your soul. What he did is that Christ died. It is so important that Paul repeats himself in verse 8. God so loved that he gave, and the gift was his own Son. Well, that's what he did. Well, think about our condition. We were weak, ungodly sinners. There are three aspects of our condition. He died for us when we were still weak. What's the meaning of weakness? It's that we were not, or that we were rather, totally without ability in a spiritual sense. Unable to seek God. Unwilling to turn to him. Unable to understand his truth. Spiritually dead. Paul writes in Romans 3, a passage we looked at a few months ago, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you're a Christian today, it's not because you sought God, it's because he sought you and put that into your heart to seek him. You did not initiate it. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dr. Lloyd-Jones sums it up well. What the apostle says here is that as we are by nature, we are totally, completely incapable of saving ourselves, of delivering ourselves from the just and righteous condemnation of God and his most holy law. We are altogether and entirely without spiritual ability. Man can do nothing at all in the matter of his salvation, absolutely nothing. It's not a very popular truth today. But the people that don't believe this don't have the joy of their salvation the way they could, because it's when you understand how lost and desperately hopeless you were and know that God took the initiative to save you, that's when you're overwhelmed. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God who loves us. Simply put, we were lost. And it is just in this context that Paul tells us that Christ died for us. While we were weak and helpless, while there was nothing in us to commend us to him, to call forth his mercy and his love and compassion, that is the amazing love of God. But there's a second aspect of our condition. He died for us while we were ungodly. Second part of verse 6. We need to think about that for a moment. What does the word ungodly mean? Simply means unlike God. To be godly is to be like God, to mirror his characteristics in some way, and so to be like him. To be ungodly is to be unlike him. Same truth is found in different words in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We ought to live for his glory. We ought to bring glory to him by our lives. We ought to reflect his glory as we live our lives in a way that reflects our likeness to him. But we've sinned, everyone. We've missed the mark, which is what the word sin means. We've fallen short of the standard, which is his glory, by our disobedience and our rebellion. And as a result, we are no longer like him. We are the children of Adam. Our father rebelled, and we've all rebelled along with him. We are no longer godly. You see, we were originally created in the image of God. The image of God. We were like him. Now, the image of God in us is not physical, but rather spiritual. There's a lot to it. Theologians debate it. I'm sure that we won't exhaust it today, but at least some of what that means is that it is in our personality, in our intellect and emotion and will. God, we are like him in those ways. But it is also in the fact that we are moral agents who have the capacity to know right and wrong and make moral choices. It is in the ability to communicate and to think and reason and to love. And in this way, we are like God, made in his image. And one other important way we are in the image of God is that we have the capacity to know God, to be in relationship with him, to have fellowship with him, to marvel at his glory, to worship him. The reality of our sin and ungodliness does not mean that we are no longer in the image of God. Rather, the image is marred. It is distorted. It has been twisted and altered. And whenever we see anything noble or good in people, that is a vestige, that is a remnant of the image of God in them being expressed. The problem is that even our best actions are contaminated by sin, so that what good we see in people from a human perspective is no longer the pure image of God and the goodness that God put there originally. So ungodly means unlike God, but it also means that we do not love God. We're no longer like Him. We no longer love Him as humans. Becoming a Christian means that image is being renewed. But as humans by nature, we are His enemies. So Paul can write in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, recognize that you are God's enemy. He regards you as His enemy. And yet at the same time, He holds out the hope of forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You will meet all kinds of people in the world today who don't know Christ, and some seem like really wicked people, but others seem like very good people. But the scriptures say that deep down in their heart of hearts, they're hostile to God. And that's what we all were. See, this truth applies to every person who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It applied to each one of us at one time before we trusted in Him. It applies to us now if we haven't yet come to know Him. And it is just at this point that we should be overwhelmed by the apostles' teaching. For Paul writes, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Perhaps there's some significance to the title he uses here, Christ, the Anointed One, the One chosen by God and set apart for His purpose. And what was that purpose? To die for the weak, ungodly people who were the object of the Father's love. Jesus was born to die. He was sent to give up His life. If we could only begin to grasp what death is, what it means, this truth would grip us. Now, you might be here this morning and rejoicing in these realities, or you might be bored by them. Let me just say this. If your heart doesn't resonate at these things, you need to examine your heart and be sure that you know the Lord. Because if you don't, you're still under the wrath of God, and you're a heartbeat away from eternity and hell. But if you delight in these truths, then Jesus is your treasure, and your hope is more glorious than you can even imagine. But let's think about what death means so that we can really understand and appreciate what Paul says here. The root idea of death is separation. We speak of physical death, and we're talking about separation of the body from the soul or the spirit or the immaterial part of us. And there's a debate over whether we're soul and spirit or soul or spirit. I'm not going to get into that, but death is separation of the physical from the immaterial. Spiritual death means separation of human beings from their Creator. We're alienated from God because of our sin. Eternal death is just spiritual death carried on to eternity. It means that which takes place at the final judgment, where there is eternal separation from God, experiencing His just judgment and wrath. So when we read that Christ died for us, we must understand that He experienced a separation from His Heavenly Father of the magnitude of eternity. He took upon Him the wrath of God that we deserve. And so let us pray and let us resolve that God would help us to never read or speak lightly the words, Christ died for us. In verse 7, Paul contrasts human love with Christ's love. In order to help us understand more completely what great love this is that gave the Lord of glory to die in our place. That's a little bit hard to understand. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And then he goes on to say, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The overall meaning is clear. It is rare that one person will give up his life for another person. Somebody might be righteous. In that sense, you might admire them, but you're not necessarily warm toward them. Somebody might be seen as good, one who is righteous but also cares for others and gives himself for others. You might be motivated to give your life for a person like that. But the main point that Paul's underlining here is this: God shows his love for us, not when we are righteous or good, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, there was nothing at all of goodness or righteousness or anything commendable in us that might draw out the love of God in such a costly sacrifice as the death of his son for us. So then there's the third aspect, which we just need to touch on here as well. He died for us while we were still sinners. The word still is important there because it implies there will come a time, and this is such good news, there will come a time when we will no longer be sinners, and that even now, that is no longer our essential nature. And that's incredibly good news because of what sin is. How easily we say the word sin. In society today, D.A. Carson said that sin is a snicker word. You know, people snicker at it. They don't really take it seriously. And we, even as Christians, tend to say it far too easily. We fail to weigh the ugliness that it describes, an ugliness that characterizes every son of Adam and daughter of Eve. Sin is the breaking of the law. It is hostility toward God. It is evil. It is wicked. It is deliberately flouting God's law because it hates God. And that is what we all were by nature. It is not only our actions, but it's our desires, it's our motives, it's our inner bent. It was our very nature until Jesus gave us a new nature. And it is when we were still sinners that Christ died for us. How ought these truths to increase our assurance of salvation and God's love for us? He died for us while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were weak. We might say, well, doesn't this reality that we were sinners just discourage us? But I think if we recognize what we were and what Jesus did for us while we were what we were, they strengthen our hope. The better we understand the depths of our depravity, the greater will be our appreciation for the love that rescued us. And so we think about these things and we conclude that because God loves us so deeply that he gave his son for us, our hope of glory is absolutely guaranteed. If Jesus is your only hope, then glory is certain. God has shown his love for us in giving us the most costly gift ever given in the history of the universe. So you look at all people around you and you might see somebody with great treasure or somebody that gave somebody a great treasure. You say, wow, what a privilege. That person was really loved. Well, stop and think about it. You have had a greater gift given for you and to you than anybody on earth except other believers. The most costly gift ever given, the life of God's own beloved Son poured out for us. And that was while we were utterly helpless to save ourselves. We were completely ungodly and unlike God. We were not loving him but hating him. While we were sinners, we were wicked rebels. We lived for ourselves. We despised the goodness and glory of our Creator. And it was while we were just in that state, he gave his own son to die for us. He gave his son to die for us then. Is there anything we can do now that would cause him to change his mind and turn his back on us? No. There's no greater demonstration of the love of God for us than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if God has loved us and continues to love us in such a way, can there ever be a possibility that he would ever allow us to lose our salvation, ever to be lost, ever to slip through his fingers, that he would ever get tired of us and turn his back on us? He knew us as we were, and chose to love us and gave his beloved Son for us. It is unthinkable that God would ever turn his back on us. So see the logic here. If God has done the greater, giving his Son to die for his enemies, will he not do what is lesser and easier and preserve them for heaven? Will he allow the death of his Son to be wasted by allowing us to slip through his fingers? It's unthinkable. In verse 5, we're told that our hope doesn't put us to shame. It doesn't let us down because we experience the sense of God's love for us personally through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But it is no coincidence that Paul then expounds the love of God in the gospel of Christ's death in the next 3 verses. If we would experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit convicting us of the love of God so that we're sure of our salvation, we must meditate on the truth of God's love demonstrated for us in the message of the gospel. Paul wrote elsewhere, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul could add, as I'm sure all of us could, of whom I am the chief, I am the worst. He writes in verse 8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May God help each one of us to take these truths to heart. If you've never believed them, never put your trust in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Fly to him. He's your only hope. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But if you have put your trust in him, then may God help you and me to meditate on these truths every day and to preach them to ourselves until Jesus returns. And to preach them to ourselves until God overwhelms us with the sense that he loves us. Let's pray and ask him to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these great truths, this great gospel. We thank you for our Savior who died for us while we were still weak, ungodly sinners. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. May he be pleased to shed abroad in our hearts that love of God for us as we meditate on these truths. And may we live for your glory, knowing what a great privilege it is to represent you in this dark world. And may you be pleased to use our lives to strengthen our brothers and sisters, and also use our lives to call many others out of darkness into your marvelous light. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen.